The series that we're doing is more of a topical nature, so there's not one particular text that we're looking at, but I've chosen this as a text to kind of fly like a banner over the whole. I want to thank you for your prayers this week. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm going to begin reading at verse 9. I'll read verses 9 through 11, and then I'll read verse 17 to 20. Listen, for these are the words of God. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And verse 17, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we come to you in prayer, our hearts are full of many things, not least of which is love for many dear people created in the image of God, whose lives are still characterized by one or more of the things that we just read say that they indicate that they are not part of your kingdom. And Father, we pray that as we move ahead with this series, that your Spirit would graciously take this message, and indeed, not just this message, but the way that our church in days and years to come relates to people who are yet outside the kingdom. And God, that you'd be pleased that in many people's lives, we would be able to say, such were some of you. Because they would be changed. Lord, we also approach this subject with the consciousness of our own sins, both the horrendous, damning sins that we once walked in before our conversion, and also the grievous remaining sins that are still in us, even after you saved us, as we strive along the pathway of holiness into heaven. And God, we pray that you would sanctify us. We pray that you'd fill this place with the fear of God. And we pray that you would also fill us with hope in your steadfast love. Please anoint me, your servant, as inadequate and unworthy as I am, with the Spirit of Christ, that what comes forth from my mouth would be a faithful exposition of what you have said in your word, and may it come home to the hearts and minds of men and women and children with life-changing power. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said last time, the reason why I am addressing this subject of homosexuality and a related subject, although not an identical one, of transgenderism, is because our elders have come to realize that in the centuries that have passed since our church's confession of faith was written, times have changed. And we need to address certain things that we held in common with the church of previous generations, but that never needed to be laid out in clear and indisputable terms about where we stand about certain things. And so we are presenting to the church a position paper on this subject that we'll make available to you at a later date, asking the church to consider adopting it as part of the documents of our church, and to prepare you for that, and also with the hope of equipping you, because I know that the kinds of things that we're talking about here are not just issues to be debated, but we're talking about the lives of people. Oftentimes, the lives of friends at school, neighbors, co-workers, parents, children, other relatives, people who are very dear to us. I want to equip you and strengthen you from the Word of God about what God says in these things. And I framed it as a conversation with a fictional friend that I've named Amicus, which is a word that comes from another word that means friend. Because I want this to be like a friendly conversation, not a battle between people who are full of malice and hatred towards each other, but people who care about each other and who are willing to sit down and say, all right, even if at the end of the day we don't agree, we can still speak to each other civilly and have an enlightening conversation about these matters. Well, in our last time together, Amicus came with a number of things he wanted to bring to us. He challenged us. He said, how can you say that you love people if you can't even accept gay and lesbian, bisexual, transgender people for who they are? And we responded from the scriptures that love is patient and kind, no matter who we're talking about. But love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. And Amicus came and said, but you don't understand. This is the very identity of who we are. This is something about our deepest sense of where we come from and how we categorize ourselves. And we responded from the scriptures to say that our identity cannot be based upon the changing feelings of our hearts, but has to be based upon what God has said, particularly that God has made us in His image. That's our identity, and we exist to do His will and to know Him for His glory. Amicus challenged us by saying, if two people really love each other, why can't they just get married, regardless of who they are? And we responded from the scriptures by saying that marriage is not something that was invented by people for the sake of some cultural construct, but rather marriage was instituted by God. And God defines it as the covenant commitment between one man and one woman, and as the only legitimate context for sexual intimacy. Amicus also said to us, but this is what we desire. It's not just a lifestyle that we happen to choose. It comes from our deepest desires. And we responded from the scriptures by acknowledging that that might be the experience that they have. And yet we have found in our own experience and in the Word of God that our desires are not trustworthy. Because though God made man and woman good, He made us in such a way that we did not, well, He made us good, but we did not continue in that goodness. We've fallen. And we desire things that are wrong. And Amicus challenged us about why is it that we just keep going back to the Bible and quoting the Bible and quoting the Bible. And he doesn't, what if he doesn't believe the Bible? And we responded to Amicus by saying, my friend, we have to decide what we're going to put our ultimate trust in? Are we going to give ultimate authority to ourselves? That's a horrible thing to do. It's a position of arrogance and pride. Or will we give our trust and ultimate authority to the one who deserves it, to God, and trust in His Word? Well, that was a good conversation that we had with Amicus. And he left thinking about it. But now Amicus has come back to speak to us again today. And Amicus, well, he says to me, you know, I appreciated the conversation that we had, and I'm not exactly sure still what I think about it. But you know what I did? He said, maybe you didn't realize this, Paul, but I go to church too. And I went to my pastor this week, and we talked about the conversation that you and I had. And he said that, well, he said that you've misunderstood the Bible. He said that the Bible does not actually condemn homosexuality as a sin. He said gay and lesbian people can be just as faithful Christians as you can be. And, you know, I thought it was really interesting what he said, because he showed me different Bible verses. And so I took some notes. And would it be OK if we talked about that? Well, sure, Amicus. I'd love to talk about that. And what we're really talking about here is the law of God. Now, I think it's fair to say before we even get started that this is a pretty bold move on your part. Because what you and your pastor are saying is that 2,000 years of Christian interpretation of the Bible is dead wrong. But you know what? We'll go back to the Bible and see. Okay? Because we're not going to base our beliefs upon tradition, no matter how uniform that tradition may be. We'll go back to see what the law of God says. But Amicus, before we do that, I want to say a couple of things to you about the law of God. So by way of introduction, I want to talk about the uses of God's law, just so that there's no misunderstanding before we get into the details. All right? Amicus, the reason I bring this up is because it's very important that as we start to talk about God's law and how it defines right and wrong, that you not come away with some idea that God's law can save us. I don't want you to start to think that this is a matter of, if you're just good enough, if you just obey God's laws enough, then that means God will accept you and you'll go to heaven. Because the law can only do certain things for you. The law is like an MRI. It's like a medical scanner. And it can scan your soul and it can reveal to you a diagnosis of what's wrong. But just like an MRI, it can't cure you. The law has no power to save us. Listen, Amicus, for example, to what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 3, verses 19 and 20. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Amicus, you see what that verse is saying? It's saying that all the law can do is show us our sins. It can't justify you. It can't justify me. A person can't be saved by understanding what God's law says. A person can't get to heaven by trying to obey God's law. A person can only be saved by repenting of their sins and trusting in Jesus Christ. He's the one who died for our sins and rose from the dead. And Amicus says, oh, OK, I understand what you're saying. I understand what you're saying. OK, Amicus, well, then there's one other thing I want you to tell you about God's law. And that is that once a person is saved, the law shows us how God wants us to live. It's a guidebook, so to speak, to tell us about what it means to love God. Now, the law can't make us love God, but it guides those who do love God because of His grace in how to do it. Because God's children do love God. They've been born again. They've been given a new heart by God. For example, Amicus, let me just quote to you 1 John 5, verses 3 and 4. 1 John 5, 3 and 4 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." So you see, before we start digging into God's law, I'll just make it very, very clear. We're not talking about how a person finds forgiveness and new life in Christ and heaven. We're talking about how a person comes to discover that I'm a sinner and I need Jesus Christ. And then once a person is saved, we're talking about how that person knows what does it mean to please God. When a person has faith and has been born again into the kingdom. And by the way, Amicus, this is why churches need to hold their members accountable to obeying the law of God. Now, anybody can attend a church's worship service and be welcome there. But membership in the church implies that that person is a true child of God, that they have been born again, that they do love God, and they show that by keeping God's commandments. And so if a person refuses to keep God's law and the church talks to them about it, they still refuse and they refuse to repent of it, the church needs to remove that person from membership. It's not legalistic. It's just that it's inconsistent to say that you're a child of God, but to keep walking and walking and walking in unrepentant sin. Okay, well, I can tell from the expression on your face, Amicus, that you got it. You're ready to move on. I don't want to belabor the point. Oh, okay, Amicus says, I guess that makes sense. Although, frankly, I've never heard of anybody in my church ever being confronted about their sin or removed from church membership. So that's a little weird. But anyways, let's get on to talk about what I was talking with my pastor about. Let's start with Sodom. Okay. Amicus says that's the first one on my list. Everybody says that Sodom shows that God punishes homosexuality as sin. But you know, my pastor says that's not true. All right, well, let's talk about that. So that's the first thing. We've talked about the uses of God's law by way of introduction. Let's talk about now the sin of Sodom. The sin of Sodom. What is it? What is it? Well, of course, Sodom is notorious in the Bible as a wicked city that God destroyed with fire and brimstone. He completely overturned the city. Amicus says, agreed. But my pastor said that God did not destroy Sodom because of sexual sin, but because of social injustice. He showed me this text from Ezekiel 16. All right, let's go there, Amicus. Ezekiel 16, verses 49 to 50. So Ezekiel and the prophets in chapter 16, verses 49 and 50. Let's read it. "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom." It's describing the city as if it's an individual woman. "She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me. So I removed them when I saw it." So Amicus says, Ezekiel doesn't say anything about being gay or lesbian. The problem with Sodom was their proud oppression of poor people and violent abuse of power. Well, Amicus, I see that in the text, that God did judge Sodom for social injustice, for the oppression of poor people, and that it came out of an arrogant pride. However, Amicus, did you notice that Ezekiel also mentions that the people of Sodom did an abomination? What is that? Could that be a reference to homosexuality? Is it possible, Amicus, that Ezekiel is highlighting actually two categories of sin for which Sodom was guilty? Well, let's just put that thought on hold for a minute. We'll come back to that. But you know, if we're going to talk about Sodom, we really need to go back to the main text in the Bible that describes what happened there, right? So let's turn back to Genesis. Genesis, and we'll start in chapter 18. Genesis 18, and we'll read verses 20 and 21. Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down." This is an anthropomorphism, God speaking like he's a man. "I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." Now, the reason we go to this text is because that word outcry there, the word that's translated that means a shriek or a scream for help. And it often appears in the Bible in the context of oppression and injustice. And so, yes, we have evidence here that part of the problem in Sodom was they were a people who were cruelly oppressing others in their city, and God was coming to judge them for it. But it doesn't end there, does it? Turn over to chapter 19. Chapter 19. Verses 1 through 5. Beginning in verse 1. "The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, 'My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet.'" Obviously, he thinks they're regular people, right? Doesn't realize they're angels. "Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly so that they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. You notice how Lot seems to sense that these people are in danger. He's got to get them out of the public square. Verse 4, "But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them.'" Wait a minute, Amicus says. That we may know them? Maybe they're just being friendly. You know, maybe they just wanted to meet their guests. After all, that's all he says, that we want to know them. Well, how do we handle this when somebody comes up with a different interpretation of a text of the Bible? Do we just say, "No, that's not right"? No, what we do is we read it in context. We keep reading to see how the rest of the text explains it. And so, as we read on, we see in verse 7... That Lot says to them, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly." So it is obvious that this is not just, "Hey, we want to have a welcome party for these guys." They intend something that is really, really bad. Furthermore, we know that the word "know" in the Bible sometimes can refer to sexual acts. Well, but how do we know that it means that in this context? Well, in verse 8, Lot said that he had two daughters who have not known any man. What's he saying? That they were unsocial? No, it means that they were sexually innocent. They were virgins. And so it's clear in this context that when the people of Sodom come and say that they want to know these men, they intend a wicked act that is a sexual act. And so part of the sin of Sodom was the sin of homosexuality, men lusting after other men. Furthermore, we have a New Testament commentary on this text that confirms it. Another way that we know how to rightly interpret the Bible is when another part of the Bible looks back on it and explains what happened. So flip over to the New Testament, to the book of Jude. The book of Jude. It's just before the book of Revelation, next to last book of the Bible. Jude, there's only one chapter, and verse 7. Verse 7 says, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." So there it is. Part of the reason, at least, why God destroyed Sodom was because of sexual immorality. Amicus says, though, well, wait a minute. My pastor also took me to this verse in Jude, and he said that what's going on here when it says that they pursued unnatural desire, he said literally that says other flesh. And what that means is that they desired to have sexual relations with angels, which was unnatural and contrary to God's created order. It doesn't say anything about homosexuality. Well, okay, once again, when somebody challenges our interpretation, does that just mean we speak louder and bang on the desk? No, it means we think and look at what the text actually says. Back in Genesis 19, did the people of Sodom know that these men were angels? No, they did not. In verse 5 in Genesis 19, they called them men. They had no idea that they were dealing with supernatural beings. They probably would not have tried to assault them if they knew that they were dealing with supernatural beings. Furthermore, where did the angels go? They went to Sodom, right? But Jude says that these were the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. These cities were not visited by angels. And therefore, the point of the text is not that they desired some bizarre relationship with angels, but that they were governed by sinful sexual desires. And the words other flesh, that they pursued other flesh, means that they desired something by desiring other men that was contrary to God's order and His will. And therefore, when you look at what actually the Bible says about Sodom and Gomorrah, it is very clear that God destroyed those cities, not just because of sexual sin. There were other sins that they committed as well. But part of what provoked God's wrath and judgment was their homosexuality. Okay, Amicus says, I'll have to think about that. But you know, that's just one story in the Bible. Now, you keep saying that homosexuality is against God's law. But my pastor showed me that the law that you're talking about is just another one of those weird rules in the book of Leviticus that don't apply to us anymore. Okay, well, let's move on now. We've talked about the sin of Sodom. Let's talk about the law of Leviticus. Does it really apply? So let's flip back in our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus 18. And we'll look at Leviticus 18:22, and then we'll flip over to chapter 20 and look at verse 13. So Leviticus 18 and verse 22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And then chapter 20 and verse 13. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. And so it's very clear here that this is a sin. And under the Old Testament judicial law, it was a sin that was worthy of death. And we don't follow the Old Testament judicial law anymore, but the moral principle remains. And it says lie with, but that's a figure of speech for sexual activity. Well, Amicus says, but this is just about men who use other people, like male prostitutes or boys or slaves. It's not talking about loving, committed relationships between men. Well, Amicus, what basis do you have to say that? The text doesn't say anything about slavery. It doesn't say anything about abusive relationships. It simply and directly forbids males from having sexual relationships with other males. Period. And it clearly has the idea in it of relationships of consent, because it says that both of them are guilty. In other words, both of them have committed sin, because it implies that they've both willingly participated in it. And it does, in the text, give us an implicit reason why it's wrong. It's not because it's an abusive relationship. It says that they do it as with a woman. In other words, God created men to have a sexual relationship with their wife, with a woman. And homosexual activity goes against God's created order. And by the way, did you notice what it calls this activity? An abomination. Do you remember Amicus? I told you we were going to come back to that. Ezekiel says that one of the reasons why God judged Sodom was because it had performed an abomination. That word means something that is hated by God. And so, and it's the same Hebrew word. It's the same Hebrew word that Ezekiel uses for the sin of Sodom. And furthermore, scholars have shown that the book of Ezekiel has been heavily influenced by Leviticus and its laws. And so this confirms again that Ezekiel is also showing that Sodom was condemned by God both for social injustice and for homosexuality. Amicus says, well, wait a minute. You're missing the point. The problem with all that you're saying is that this is still the book of Leviticus. Remember? This is the book that tells us we can't eat pork. This is the book that has all these rules and regulations, clean, unclean. We can be a good Christian people and still completely ignore these laws of Leviticus. And so what right do you have to cherry pick Leviticus and say, well, we have to keep these laws, but we don't have to keep all the other ones? All right, Amicus, well, that's a fair question. Well, how are we going to approach the book of Leviticus? Well, first of all, our basic approach to the books of the Old Testament has to be set by Jesus Christ and his apostles. If we're going to call ourselves Christians, we have to follow Christ and his apostles. And Christ and his apostles taught us to view the Old Testament scriptures not as some old, obsolete document that we just throw away, but to view it as the Word of God, All Scripture is God-breathed, Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:16, as we saw last time we were together. Furthermore, it's from Leviticus that the New Testament writers teach us that we have to be holy because God is holy. They're quoting Leviticus there. And you know, do you think it's important, Amicus, that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves? Well, guess what? Jesus didn't invent that. He's quoting Leviticus. And so our baseline approach to the book of Leviticus is not, it's just an old bunch of Jewish rules. But instead, this is God's word. It was God's word to his people Israel. It's God's word to us today. Now, I will admit, I have to admit, to be honest, that Leviticus does contain some laws that have to do with things like ritual uncleanness. These are ceremonial laws. They have to do with things like contact with blood and other things. And they don't literally obligate us today, but instead, when they teach about clean versus unclean, they're pointing ahead like pictures or types, and they're teaching us about how we need to avoid spiritual uncleanness. However, there is no indication that the laws against homosexuality are matters of ritual or ceremonial uncleanness. There's nothing in the text that would say that. In fact, when we read Leviticus 18:22 in context, we see that homosexuality was one of the sins that God judged the land of Canaan for. Look back at that chapter with me for a second. Leviticus 18, we read verse 22, which forbids homosexual activity between men. Look on just a little bit farther, in verse 24 and 25. God says to Israel, "Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants." And so is this talking about just a ritual uncleanness that God ordained for his special people Israel? Or is this talking about moral uncleanness that pertains to all peoples and all nations and all times? It's clear, isn't it? God judged the Canaanites for this. The Canaanites were not under the ritual ceremonial laws of Israel. They were, however, under the moral law of God, because they'd been created in God's image. And God judged them in part for their practice of sexual sins, including homosexuality, the text says. And therefore, this is a moral law of God. Furthermore, Amicus, I don't want to beat a dead horse here, but even though it's not necessary for a law to be repeated in the New Testament for us to know that it's a moral principle of abiding significance, still, if we find it repeated in the New Testament, guess what? That makes it very plain that it's part of God's moral law. So turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And verses 9 and 10. Now here again, Paul is talking about the law of God, and he's affirming its abiding significance in our lives. And Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1, verse 9. Well, actually, I'll back up to verse 8. "Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine." And he goes on to talk about the gospel. And Amicus, that phrase, "men who practice homosexuality," translates one Greek word, It's a compound word. It's two words joined together. And what it literally means is men who go to bed with males. Furthermore, that compound word combines two words, the word male and bed. And those are the exact terms that when the Jews translated Leviticus 18:22 and Leviticus 20:13 into Greek, those are the exact words that they used for those commandments against homosexuality. And so Paul is drawing a straight line from the law of Leviticus to today, and he is saying that law that shows that God stands against homosexuality still abides today. Amen. Amicus says, well, every passage of Scripture that you've brought so far, and we've talked about, talks about homosexual activity. Not one of them talks about sexual orientation. But you know, that's a real issue. The Bible never actually says that a person's sexual orientation is sinful. And after all, how can it say that? Because it's just the way they feel. It's their natural attraction. It's what they desire. Okay, Amicus. Well, remember, we did talk about desires a little bit last time and how we can't trust our desires. But there is a passage of Scripture that speaks specifically to homosexual desire. And that passage is in the book of Romans. So let's consider now the righteousness of Romans. The righteousness of Romans. And for that, we're going to turn to Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 and following. Romans 1, 18 and following. Now, Paul wrote the book of Romans, Amicus, to explain the good news. He wrote the book of Romans to unpack the gospel or the good news of salvation for sinners through Jesus Christ. But Paul understood that before people are ready to listen to the good news, they need to hear the bad news. They need to understand why they need to be saved and what they need to be saved from. And so Paul spends the first part of the book talking about the bad news of sin. And it starts in Romans 1, verse 18, where Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And so God is angry against sin. He's angry against all kinds of sin. But what does it mean when it says that these people suppress the truth? Well, Paul goes on in verses 19, 20, 21 to explain that even though everybody in the world knows from the visible creation that there is a God and that He is a God of eternal power and deity, they don't want to honor Him. They don't want to worship Him. And instead, they want to give their worship and love and adoration to things that God made. And consequently, God gives them over to the power of sin. And we read an example of that in verses 25 to 27, where it says this. "Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." And so, Amicus, you know, I didn't make this up. This is what God has said. And He very clearly in the book of Romans says that homosexuality, both male and female, is a sin against God. Again, there's no limitation here. It's not talking about abusive or exploitive relationships. All homosexuality is condemned as sin. Oh, but Amicus says, look, you notice Paul says that they did what was contrary to nature. And what that means, my pastor explained to me, is that they were doing what was against their own nature. In other words, he's talking about people who had a heterosexual orientation, but they acted in a homosexual way. They went against their own orientation. And, of course, that's perverse and wrong. Well, now, wait a minute, Amicus. That's a pretty big assumption to import into this text. When it says against nature, what is it in the context that Paul seems to be talking about? Well, look at verse 20. In verse 20, it talks about the creation of the world. And in verse 25 that we just read, it describes God as the Creator. And so isn't it most natural, forgive the pun, to understand what this text means when it says contrary to nature as contrary to the way God designed human beings to be? And this is confirmed if we read through this text. Verse 23 refers to an image made to be like man, birds, beasts, creeping things. That's all language that comes out of Genesis 1. The words men and women used in verse 27 are literally males and females. The same words that were used in Genesis 1:27 of how God created us. And so this text is taking us back to Genesis 1. And when it's saying that they were doing things that were contrary to nature, it's not saying that they were doing something against their own personal inclinations. Paul says nothing about that. Instead, it says they're acting against the way God made things to be. It's unnatural because it goes against God's created order. And Amicus, did you see that this is not just about the sinfulness of actions? Paul addresses homosexual desires and he calls them dishonorable passions. In other words, they're not healthy things. They're things that degrade people. What our culture calls a sexual orientation, the Bible calls a corrupt desire that degrades the person because it turns him away from what God designed him to be. And so again, we see we can't define ourselves based on our desires, but upon what God says in His Word. Amicus says, so are you saying that what my pastor said to me, that he was lying to me about what the Bible says? Well, Amicus, I don't know your pastor. Maybe he wasn't lying so much as the fact that he was just going by what somebody told him or what he read in a book. And he never himself seriously examined what the Bible says. But I do have to say that the things that you've been bringing to me are lies. They are not what the Scriptures actually say. And Amicus says, you know, maybe my pastor would have been more honest if he just told me that he didn't like what the Bible said and he didn't really want to follow it. Well, Amicus, the fact of the matter is that despite the arguments that some pastors and teachers and theologians make, the Bible clearly and consistently speaks against homosexuality. Frankly, there's not a single positive reference in the entire Word of God to homosexual behavior or desire. And whenever the Holy Scriptures do address homosexual acts or desires, they teach that they're contrary to God's will. And then Amicus says, am I going to hell because I'm gay? Amicus, you're going to hell because of unrepentant sin. And homosexuality is one of those sins, but it is not the only sin. Any unrepentant sin, any sin that we cling to and refuse not to surrender, not to turn away from, any sin. Amicus, remember what we read in Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. All sin deserves God's wrath. I would be unfaithful to you, my friend, if I did not tell you that that includes homosexuality. But it's not just that. I can't look down on you and say that you deserve to go to hell and I don't. Every single one of us deserves to go to hell. And remember, Paul spoke the bad news because he wanted to share the good news. Because before Paul talked about these things in Romans 1:18 and following, he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Amicus, my friend, there is power in the gospel that can change a person's life. There is righteousness that is offered in the gospel that can take the guilty sinner and give him total and complete forgiveness for all his sins. But the power and the righteousness of God in the gospel only belong to those who have faith. Faith that trusts in Christ. Faith that says, "Yes, I am a law-breaking sinner, but Christ is a law-satisfying Savior, and I trust in Him." And my friend, whether you are an amicus or whether you are of a sinner of any other variety, which would include us all, I say there is not one gospel for homosexuals and another gospel for the rest of the population. There is one Christ and one Savior and one way. And that's our hope. And I call you. I summon you. I plead with you. Whatever sinful desires may or may not be in your hearts, trust in Christ. Trust in Christ. He is a perfect and complete Savior from all our sins. And then join us, as imperfect as we are, as we follow Him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the clear testimony of Your Word against our sins. It is painful to be brought into the light, but Lord, we know that the light does not lie to us. It only shows us what has always been there. And so we pray, Lord, that You would cause the light of Your Word to shine brightly and broadly in our church and in our community. We pray, Lord, that those who have embraced homosexuality and taken it as their identity would come to see that they're a living contradiction, because they were created in the image of God, and yet they are clinging to that which is against Your will. And we pray, Father, that You would draw them to Christ. But Father, we pray for not just people who are homosexuals, but Lord, for people who are sinners of all stripes and kinds, that You would gather them to the Savior, and that You would form them into a body in Jesus Christ, so that we may be able to say, "That's what we used to be, but by God's grace, we have salvation, we have a new identity, and we're pressing on to heaven." Give us grace, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.